Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I'd like to read beginning in verse 19. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. It was just a couple of years ago and a Gulfstream 4 private jet took off from Bedford, Massachusetts. And it got just slightly up in the air before it came right back down, hit hard on the runway, skidded off to one side, and crashed. Killed both pilots, killed a flight attendant, and killed 4 passengers. They did an investigation and found that the pilots failed to perform the usual pre-flight checklist. They were supposed to do this before takeoff, and if they had done it, they would have found that the flight controls were actually locked, that the plane was able to take off, but once in the air, there was no way to control it. And so it came back down. Further investigation revealed that this particular flight crew, out of their previous 175 flights, had performed the pre-flight checklist twice. One flight instructor wrote this, "Why don't pilots use checklists? Probably because they don't expect anything bad to happen." He goes on to say that pilots begin to believe the myth that their own skill will always get them safely back to ground. I think this is a good example of really a common sense approach to flying, that you take your life into your own hands if you as a pilot fail to determine that the plane is safe to fly. That's common sense. We understand that. What's interesting to me, though, thinking about the broader scheme of things, a responsible pilot who's not a believer in Christ and always makes sure that his plane is safe to fly, always does his checklists, thinks that the one flight that he will make into eternity, he can just wing it. That he can just believe that, "I know nothing about this flight, but I'm sure everything will be okay." Scripture tells us about this flight into eternity. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Romans 2 verse 16 tells us that Jesus Christ, the judge, will judge every single secret, every single sin of every human being. So before you take that flight that all of us will take, we'd better make sure that the pre-flight checklist is complete. That when we make that flight and stand before Christ, that his death on the cross will have been applied to our sin to pay for the wrath of God against us. Because if that flight crashes, there are no second flights. There are no second chances. Jesus himself gave a pre-flight checklist. He and his disciples had traveled far north of the Sea of Galilee to an area called Caesarea Philippi. And they were at the foot of the majestic snow-capped Mount Hermon. It would jut 9,000 feet above them, snow-capped peaks, beautiful, nice, cool weather. And in this beautiful setting, in a peaceful moment, Matthew 16 records that Jesus asked his disciples a question. It was a question about himself. He'd been ministering with them for a couple of years now. He had been with his disciples every day, every moment. They had seen his miracles, seen his preaching, seen his perfect character. And so in this moment of beauty, in this moment in nature, out in God's creation, he asked, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Some of the disciples offer different answers. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Jesus gets more pointed, more focused. "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, in his famous reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus blessed Peter, and he proclaimed that on this truth, the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus calls this truth a rock, that on this rock of the person of Christ, he would build his church. But this is exactly the same question that Jesus asks of every human being: who do you say that I am? And from that one question, we're going to build our pre-flight checklist in the coming weeks in John's Gospel. Our pre-flight checklist has these items on it: is Christ my Savior? Is Christ worth following? Is Christ appointed by God? Is my heart transformed by Christ? Is Christ the center of my worship? Is Christ man's judge? But before we do those, today we'd like to consider, is Christ my Lord? Is Christ my Lord? Now, this isn't just a checklist for the one who's not certain if he's in Christ or not. For the believer in Christ, this is a healthy reminder to put Jesus in his place and to put us in our place. Because sometimes we get complacent and those two tend to want to meet in the middle, and that's not appropriate. He is always God. He is always transcendent. He is always above us. So this checklist is a reminder of the unique and awesome person and office of Christ. Now, when we speak of lordship in the Bible, it speaks of total authority over a person's life. The lordship of Christ over a truly regenerate believer is very clear in Scripture. Jesus as your Lord is even part of your confession unto salvation. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not just that Jesus, generally speaking, is Lord, but Jesus is my Lord. He's my master. He is my boss. We also know that the proclamation of Jesus, not just as Savior, but as Lord, is essential to the gospel itself. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, the Apostle Paul, again, he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. That's an essential, integral part of the gospel. We also know that the lordship of Christ is linked to the deity of Christ, that to be right with the Lord is to be right with God. He has to be Lord. He has to be God. He has to be both. Otherwise, you can't be right with him. In Thomas's great confession of belief in the risen Christ, he cried out to Jesus in John 20, 28, my Lord and my what? God. Right there together. It's part of the definition of a Christian, that a Christian is the only one who confesses by the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ is Lord. How can you say, I'm a Christian, but Christ is not my Lord? According to Scripture, that's not possible. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. That's the definition of a Christian. Jesus is my Lord. I mean, he's called Lord hundreds of times in the New Testament. It signifies his deity. It signifies his position as a master. And our text this morning, it just gives us this beautiful opportunity. It gives us a chance to examine ourselves with John the Baptist as an example, as a benchmark, to scrutinize just how serious we are about the lordship of Christ. The bottom line is that the one who doesn't want Christ to be his Lord, who doesn't want Christ to be her Lord, cannot be saved. You're either all in or you're all out. And there is no in between at all. So to help us organize our text this morning, I'd like to propose just a very simple two-part true or false test on this first item on our pre-flight checklist. Two questions. The first question, true or false? I am not the Lord. I am not the Lord. It sounds like an odd question. Let's see how this develops. Verse 28 tells us that John the Baptist on this particular day was baptizing in Bethany across the Jordan. This is not the same Bethany on the Mount of Olives where Jesus stayed before entering Jerusalem. It's not the same Bethany where he would raise Lazarus from the dead. It's a different place. It's farther north. And John was attracting attention. Jews were coming from all over to be baptized. They were responding to John's message to repent because the kingdom was coming. How was the kingdom coming? Very simply, the king was coming. Therefore, the kingdom was coming. Now, verse 19 tells us that the Jews, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to check out John. When it says in this particular phrase, the Jews, this is speaking specifically of Jewish authorities, and even more specifically of the legalistic Pharisees. Verse 24 tells us this. These who held the hearts and held the affections of the people, the Pharisees were the outward law keepers who presented themselves as a model to be followed, a model of obedience to the Lord, but it was purely external. So these Jewish authorities sent a delegation to investigate John. The priests and the Levites were specialists in ritual purification, so they were tasked with dealing with this issue of John's mysterious baptizing. What is this guy doing with these thousands of people? And our account really just picks up where verses 6, 7, and 8, and 15 left off. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And then in verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And so we pick up the story there. The delegation asks John, "Who are you?" Let me rephrase that, because it's emphatic in Greek. What that means is that they said, "You, who do you think you are?" It's not just a neutral question. It is a challenging, aggressive question. Look at the complicated answer that John the Apostle uses to show John the Baptist's answer. He says, in verse 20, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Shows the seriousness of his reply. He was adamant that he is not Messiah. And you notice here that John starts off not saying who he was, but saying who he wasn't. He didn't answer their question. I think John picked up immediately that the Jews might have thought that he would claim to be Messiah, and he just wants to put that down right then. "No, I'm not him. Forbid that." Now, I think that these Jews probably would have had in mind, as those who know the Old Testament, they would have had in mind a very key passage for their future. And that passage is Ezekiel 36. This would have been interesting to them. They believed from that passage that the eschatological coming, the end times coming of the Messiah, would be accompanied by some sort of cleansing. Ezekiel 36:25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and all your idols I will cleanse you." So when Messiah would come, something like what John is doing would be expected. So the Jews were ecstatic and electrified and exhilarated and elated and excited, right? No. Just the opposite. See, they didn't come with an attitude of hope. They didn't come with an attitude of curiosity. They came with defiance. They already revealed they don't want Messiah to come. They want Messiah to remain a nice little fairy tale, a nice little myth, a nice little story that you tell your children at night, that people can hang on to, and we can hope for this future coming. But as long as we're alive, the leaders of Israel, while the real power and spiritual stranglehold remains with us, we don't want him. At the top of that list would be the high priestly family. They didn't want him. Let me tell you about the high priest and why Messiah would ruin everything for that family. Between the Testaments, the Old Testament law that the high priesthood was to remain in a single family, that was set aside. And it became a position for power, for wealth, for influence. Herod the Great and other Roman rulers, they saw the high priest's office as a way to control the people. So it was just way too important to just leave that to chance, that just some guy's son is going to become the next high priest. That couldn't be, because who knows whether he would be loyal to Rome or not. So they set aside the provision that a high priest served for life, and instead the authorities would install and depose high priests at will. The historian Josephus records 28 different high priests between 37 BC and AD 70. So in a 100-year period, basically every 3.5 years, there's a new high priest. And these high priests, every one of them, only came from a handful of aristocratic families. The most influential and loyal to Rome of all of them was Annas, the son of Seth. He held office from AD 6 to 15. Total of 8 members of his family held that office. He had a stranglehold on it. The best known is his son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas, who served from 18 to 36. He is famously the one who presided at the trial of Jesus. Now, Annas wasn't the high priest anymore, but he still controlled the family. He still controlled the business. And one of the things about Jesus that infuriated the high priestly family was Jesus' annoying habit of angrily clearing the temple of all the money changers and animal sellers. They turned the temple courtyard into a business, and they didn't like Jesus undoing their business. In fact, that whole business came to be known as the Bazaar of Annas. It was his business. Merchants could rent a concession stand to place and to sell sacrificial animals and wine and oil and other items. Money changers were also present since the temple only accepted offerings in the Jewish currency. And so a percentage of all the profits went straight to the family of the high priest. Now, how did they make money on this? Well, the law said that any approved animal could be offered as a sacrifice in the temple. But the chief priests had to approve every animal, and in mafia-like style, they simply wouldn't approve any animal that wasn't purchased in the temple. And so the poor Jew trying to be faithful to the Lord with his sacrifice would often pay as much as 10 times the value of the animal in order to make that sacrifice. And those having money changed often pay the 25% fee. You see why Jesus said that his father's house had become a den of robbers. The leading Jews had no interest in Messiah coming. In fact, it was in their best interest that he not come. The Jews expected Messiah to come as a king from David, as one who had performed signs and miracles and was expected to remain forever. So in other words, if I could boil this down, when Messiah comes, we're out of business. So the Jewish leaders are nervous. But John says in verse 20, I am not the Christ. It's emphatic again in Greek. I am not the Christ. Why is it emphatic? There's an implication here. I am not the Christ. And they would have, oh, phew, well, good. We're glad for that. But he's right over there. Oh, that's not what we expected. Because John is implicitly confessing that I'm not the Christ, but one guy who's really close to you right now is. They asked another question. Verse 21, kind of snarly here. What then? Are you Elijah? Jesus had stated later in his ministry that John came in the spirit of Elijah. In an earlier message, I pointed out the parallels between their ministries, the rugged lifestyle, the national message of repentance. We also looked at Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5. That John partially fulfilled the ministry of an Elijah, but he's not literally the man Elijah. The prophet Elijah will come back into play according to Matthew 17, according to Revelation 11, since Elijah left the earth without dying. So John answers, I am not. They have another question for him. Are you the prophet? Now remember, the Gospel of John is written to Jews primarily at first, and so they would know what this is. For us, who don't always understand some of these things, this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 18, 15, Moses is speaking, and he says to Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. A couple of verses later, then God speaks, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, for the Jews, both Elijah and the prophet were end times figures. The Jews didn't necessarily expect the prophet to be Messiah, but maybe a forerunner of Messiah. We would say Jesus is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. But they were investigating to see if Messiah, if the king, was coming. And so now in verse 22, their tone softens. And in Greek, it drops the emphatic challenge. Now that John has denied being Messiah, they relax a little. So he's not Messiah, he's not Elijah, he's not the prophet. All right, let's just take it easy. So they said to him, who are you? And basically, they're saying, look, we need to give an answer to those who sent us. Just tell us who you are. What do you say about yourself? But their relaxation is short-lived. Two verses later, John will say, I am not him, but he's here. So John now tells them who he is. In verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Very interesting that all four Gospels make it crystal clear that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice crying in the wilderness. And here, John himself declares it. He was fully aware of his place in prophetic scripture, but there's a conflict that's already brewing. It's already coming. The water's already coming to a boil. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. What's the conflict? The Jews had been sent by the Pharisees. Chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent by God. There's the conflict. Those sent by the Pharisees didn't want the man sent by God. Over and over again, John denied being Messiah. He said adamantly, he confessed, did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I am not the Lord. And even though John was the fulfillment of the prophecy as the forerunner of Christ, if I could put it this way, Christ is the Word of God. John was just the voice. He's just the voice. He's a shadow. He's a reflection of the Word. The first question, true or false, I am not the Lord. Sounds like an odd question. Well, of course I'm not the Lord. What are you talking about, Steve? Let me complete the question. True or false, I am not the Lord of my life. I am not my own master. I am not my own boss. I am not the character in William Ernest Henley's poem that says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul, said incidentally by a man facing the judgment of God. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus used money as an example of a barometer that indicates that someone is their own Lord. And he says this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. If I could take the liberty to expand that a little, you cannot serve both God and anything else, including yourself. See, if you're not a believer in Christ, by the way, let me define somebody not a believer in Christ. Somebody who is not a believer of Christ can be somebody who attends church every week, who's been in church every day since you've been in the nursery, has heard sermons, prayed the prayers, sung the songs, done the events, gone on evangelistic trips, done mission trips, done all kinds of things, but Christ has never actually been the Lord of your life, and you will take your final flight with total security, not knowing that that plane doesn't even have an engine and it's going down. That being said, if you're not a believer in Christ, you believe by default you are the Lord. Those are the only two options. Now, what does it look like when I can answer, true, I am not the Lord of my life? What does that look like? Let me give you four qualities of someone who can honestly answer that question, I am not the Lord of my life. The first quality is the quality of brokenness. Brokenness. Psalm 51 reminds us that what God desires is a broken spirit, not a haughty and rebellious spirit. A broken is a Hebrew word which means to be shattered, to be smashed, to have nothing of your own. There's no sense of teamwork. This is not you and God saying, hey, let's see if we can both get our way here. Maybe we can compromise and everybody can win. There's a brokenness. Another quality of someone who is not the Lord of their own life is submission. Submission. Listen, a true believer is a submitted believer. This is everywhere in the New Testament. The New Testament tells us that we submit to God. We submit to governing authorities. We submit to one another as believers. Wives submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, submit to Christ by loving your wives. We submit to elders in the church. We honor our fathers and our mothers. How do we submit? The New Testament tells us how. We get these descriptors as to how we submit. As unto the Lord, clothed in humility, giving joy to the ones to whom we submit, giving honor. We submit out of reverence to Christ. We submit in everything. There are no exceptions. Why do we submit? Because we're not the Lord. So it is our nature to submit. We have no will. We have no desires. We have no rights. It's the third quality of someone who says, I'm not the Lord of my life. It's the quality of contentment. Of contentment. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:11 that he had learned in whatever situation to be content. Now, this word content that Paul uses is interesting. It's a word that means self-sufficient. You think, well, that doesn't sound right. Well, it's not in the sense of pridefully leaning on yourself, but listen carefully. To be content, self-sufficient, means that even if all you have is God and me and nothing else, that you're still content. No possessions, no relationships, no family, no anything. I am self-sufficient. I have all I need. Then there's a fourth quality of the one who says, I am not the Lord of my life. That's the quality of acceptance. Acceptance. After losing everything he owned and all his family to death, Job gave his famous confession in Job 1:21. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. You can probably finish this. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A grand acceptance. What does I am not the Lord of my life look like? It looks like brokenness, submission, contentment, and acceptance. There's a second question on our two-question true-false test of is Christ my Lord? The second question is, true or false? I am the slave of the Lord. I am the slave of the Lord. Now, having asked John his identity, the priests and the Levites now question his activities. In verse 25, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophets? Now, I'm not going to say that the priests and Levites were unintelligent, but they completely missed the boat here. These guys totally missed it. They missed John's reference to Isaiah 40, verse 3, that he is the forerunner that has been prophesied. He just said this about himself one verse ago, that this forerunner was preparing the way for the Lord to come. But what does their question in verse 25 imply? Then why are you baptizing? Their question implies, why are you performing an official act of purification when you have no official status? Here's why I would say they're not the sharpest knives in the drawer. He just told them he had official status. Only his official status didn't come from Jerusalem. It came from heaven. And we'll take that any day over false believers in Jerusalem. Now, in the Old Testament law, there were prescribed cleansing rituals for the various parts of daily life. It was part of being a faithful Yahweh worshiper, and they often involved water. But this is important. A Jew never had to be completely immersed ritualistically. Why not? Never had to be completely dunked. Never had to be completely baptized. Why did they not have to do that? Because what John is doing is not the repeated ritual cleansing for daily life as a law-abiding Jew. That's not what he's doing. He's performing what the Jew would know as a once-for-all baptism used in Judaism only for Gentiles wishing to become Jews. Why is this so offensive? John is baptizing Jews as if they're Gentiles. It's horrifying, it's insulting, it is degrading. John is baptizing Jews, putting them in the position of proselytes, the formerly unfaithful, saying that we need to repent. What is he saying by virtue of the fact that there were lines of thousands of people waiting to be baptized? What John is saying is all Israel must be cleansed. Or if I could put it in a way that would get you punched in the face in this day, your DNA is worthless for your salvation. So John says in verse 26, I baptize with water. This is interesting. It leaves the reader kind of hanging in suspense until verse 33, where we see that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then John says, but among you stands one you do not know. His implication here is something much more significant is coming. He's saying, look, guys, I'm just the opening act here. The curtain's just going up. I'm just the guy with the microphone saying, welcome, I'm glad you're here. The real guy's still off stage and is about to come. By the way, when he says, but among you stands one you do not know, he's taunting them. If you look at the preaching of John the Baptist, he was not namby-pamby. He kind of punched you right in the face with his words. I mean, what did he have to lose? I mean, he's there standing around in camel's hair and eating bugs. There's nothing lower he can go to. But he says to them, he's teasing them. He says, Messiah is here. You guys are too stupid to even see him. It doesn't mean that he's literally standing right over here, although that may have been the case. What he's saying is, he's been right under your nose for 30 years. Didn't you ever hear about the perfect kid in Nazareth that nobody ever could seem to offend? Didn't you ever hear about that guy? But John is going to say, you don't see him now, but you're going to see him soon. Verse 27, even he who comes after me, meaning he's coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And in fact, in verse 29, they would see the Lord the next day. Jesus himself said that John was the greatest man who ever lived, Matthew 11, verse 11. John knew that he was the prophetic voice spoken of in Isaiah 40. He knew that he was given the task of preparing the world for the coming of God on earth. And yet his perspective is that he is the lowest of the low of all men in comparison to Christ. He describes himself as one, he says that the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. In the year 250, a rabbi named Joshua ben Levi, he wrote a statement reflecting a centuries-old tradition about teachers and students. And you have to understand this dynamic. A teacher was not somebody who showed up to a classroom. A teacher was a mentor, somebody that you devoted your life to for a time so that he might teach you. And very often, teachers weren't paid for their services. And so to pay for their services, you were essentially the servant of that teacher. And so Rabbi Joshua ben Levi writes this about teachers and students. All manner of service that a slave must render to his master, a pupil must render to his teacher, except that of taking off his shoe. See, a student was considered essentially the slave of his teacher, except in this one thing. Untying the strap of the sandal was considered beneath even a student. That was the job of a slave, the lowest member of society. Now, keeping in mind that the second lowest member of society, a student, wouldn't even do what a slave would do, and only a slave would untie the strap of somebody's sandal, John says he's not even worthy to be a slave. He's not a number two, he's not a number one, he's zero. He's nothing. He's completely unworthy of even the lowest task in comparison to Jesus Christ. And think about this. I mean, of all people, think about what John could have said. He could have said, I am the one spoken of in the ancient scriptures. He could have said, my birth was miraculous to a barren woman. He could have said, I was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He could have said, I'm the only prophet in history to ever actually see Messiah. He could have said the Messiah himself, just give him a couple years, he's going to say, I'm the greatest man who ever lived. And instead he says, I'm unworthy to untie his shoelace. I'm not just a slave, I'm lower than a slave. And the New Testament uses the word doulos about 125 times, and almost always it's translated servant. And to this day in the English translations, this tradition continues, but really it's a misleading translation. It should be slave. There's two factors that play a role in this. First one is obviously because of American history, we're still pretty hesitant to translate this slave because of the negative connotation of slavery in American history and in British history. And there's another factor that plays a role. There's a translation tradition that developed from the Latin translation of the Bible that would render it servant. But doulos should be slave. Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:6, we are slaves of Christ. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras is called a slave of Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:16, how do we live our lives? Living as slaves of God. And in Revelation 19, verse 5, heaven itself cries out, says, praise our God, all you his slaves. See, a slave is bought. A slave is owned. A slave has no rights of his own, but is concerned only with the welfare of the master, only with the welfare of the Lord. Now we have to put the horrible picture of American slavery out of our thoughts and go to Scripture instead. In the Old Testament, a Hebrew might sell himself into slavery to pay an immense debt. But according to the law, after 6 years, he was to go free. But Exodus 21 gives laws about Hebrew slaves, and in particular, a specific situation that was not uncommon, and that was a volunteer slave. Now, why would a person volunteer to be a slave for life? I mean, given the choice to be the master and the slave, I'll take the master. Thank you very much. But here's the situation that Exodus 21 describes. A Hebrew man has sold himself into slavery for one reason or another. Now he's utterly owned by his master. He's obligated to him. But as he gets to know his master, he finds that the master loves and fears the Lord. He's kind to the slave. He's generous with him. He develops a trusting relationship with him. One day, the master comes to the slave and says to the slave, slave, I'd like to introduce you to this beautiful young lady. And the master, the slave is going, wow, look at her. What am I supposed to do for her? And the master says, how would you like to marry her? He's like, I'm in. I'll do that. And they get married and he provides a nice little cottage for them and they start a family and have kids. They live comfortably. They live under the care and the protection of this kind master. According to the law, when the slave's 6 years are up, he can go free. But there's a condition. If he goes free, he leaves his wife and children behind because they still belong to the master. But there's another option. Exodus 21:5 says, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go free. Then the master shall bring the slave to God, according to verse 6, and take him to the door or the doorpost of the house. The master will bore a hole through the slave's ear. He'll pierce his ear, and he will, quote, be his slave forever. Now, here's the deal. The slave still owns nothing. He still has no will of his own. He has no agenda of his own. But as one owned by a kind master, he receives all the attendant benefits of being part of the family. You see, this is precisely what's required of you to make a safe flight to heaven. You must answer, true, I am a slave of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Why does Christ own the true believer? Because you were in line. You were in a line. You were in line for judgment and for hell to receive the right and just penalty for your sin. And before you got to the front of the line, Jesus redeemed you. He bought you. He paid the price for your sin to get you out of that line. And he said, let me get you into a much better line, the line for heaven. And he paid with his own life with what Peter calls precious blood. The Jewish leaders did not want Messiah to be their Lord. They did not want to be slaves of Christ, and Jesus told them what would happen as a result. He told the Pharisees in John 8:21, you will die in your sin. What does he mean? Your plane will crash. And for every Pharisee who refused to become the slave of Christ, their planes have already crashed, and they're in the flames right now, awaiting judgment in what is just the waiting room for hell. Jesus asked the disciples a pre-flight checklist question. Who do you say that I am? John the Baptist gives us another question to consider, the question he was asked, who are you? And so if Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? John's question would be, who do you say that you are? Who do you say that you are? Because you see, God will ask you the exact same question that the Pharisees asked John. Who do you think you are? And there's only one right answer. I am not the Lord of my life. I am a slave of the Lord. That's the only right answer. I have two stories. One for the believer in Christ who needs to reevaluate and reset his or her slave status before the Lord. And one for the unbeliever who's toying with the controls of the plane, not caring that it's almost time for the plane to take off and that the pre-flight checklist is somewhere stuck under a seat, hasn't even been looked at. For the believer, I'd like to revisit a story I told at our last Growing in Grace women's event. It deeply impacted many of our ladies. And I think it's worth retelling to illustrate what a believer looks like who says, I am not the Lord of my life, and I am the slave of the Lord. This was an article written recently by a woman who wished to remain anonymous. She's a Christian, married to an unbeliever, and someone who chose to be an obedient slave of the Lord. I've abridged the story for time's sake. She writes, my husband took a job that had him traveling often. One day he told me he doesn't want us anymore. For several months after, he would travel back home and back to work. Each time he was home, I always let him know how much I loved him, cared for him, and believed in him. I always shared with him that Jesus loves our marriage. One day I stumbled across evidence he may be seeing another woman. Instead of lashing out at him like I wanted to, I came to him with forgiveness. He didn't ask for it. He didn't admit to an affair. He just thanked me. It was hard to forgive him when he didn't admit to it. He came up with a believable excuse, so I let it be. That's the amazing thing about Jesus. He has chosen to forgive us before we've asked for it. I wanted to pour out the same grace to my husband. A few weeks later, I finally asked for answers. He informed me that he is moving across the country in a few days. The affair was real. I was beyond tears, beyond angry, and for several moments I was not very graceful with my words. I got relentless with my questions. I wanted as much information as possible. I knew at this point I couldn't stop him from leaving. He was moving in with another woman and her son, and that woman left her husband to be with mine. A few days later, the last thing I did with my husband was to pray with him before he left. Every single night, starting with the first night I found out he wanted out, I prayed. I emailed Bible verses we had in our wedding. I studied the Bible and I put words of encouragement around my apartment. And most importantly, I never took off my wedding rings. I didn't tell family, friends, or coworkers what was happening, and he agreed. I wrote him long emails. Some I sent, some I didn't. I prayed for the marriage of the other woman. I prayed for minimal effects on her son and a smooth transition back to her husband. I even prayed silly prayers that the son would annoy my husband or that the woman would have habits that would get so under his skin he couldn't handle it. I prayed he would feel uncomfortable, and I prayed that every night he would lay awake knowing that the woman next to him wasn't his wife. I prayed that he would have dreams about us and our future family. After a few months, we made arrangements to see each other. He walked through the doors into my arms and cried. He sat on the couch, buried his head in his hands, and asked for my forgiveness. He said he was ready to come home. A year later, we're working together, building our home and our dreams. My marriage was restored by the grace of God. During sleepless nights, angry cries, and those moments your body hurts so much, you lay back and wonder what can be taken from these moments. I learned of the type of woman I wanted to be. I knew more than ever I wanted to live like a Proverbs 31 woman. I wanted to learn how to love others the way Jesus loves us. I'm still praying every day for my husband. He deals with a lot of guilt for what he went through, but still doesn't know Christ. Even though God has made a breakthrough in our marriage, I am still praying for the day of his salvation. That is the life of a slave of Christ. That's the life of one completely submitted to him. Full obedience and trust in the Lord for what he would have her do, not what she wanted to do, because she was a slave. And for the unbeliever who is seated on the plane, you don't even know it, but the engines may be revving right now. Your flight may be about to take off when you least expect it and when it's too late. Scripture never presents the opportunity to repent and to place one's faith in the Lord as something to ponder and to think about and to consider for a long time. Scripture uses words like immediately and today and repent. There's not a waiting period. For you, I have a story for you as well. This is the classic fanciful story of the three apprentice demons. being trained by Satan. And Satan asked the first one, "What are you going to try today?" The first apprentice said, "I'm going to tell them there is no God." Satan says, "Well, you can try. A few fools will believe you, but the universe shouts the existence of God. There's evidence all around, and you're not going to do very well." He asked the second apprentice, "What are you going to try?" And the second apprentice said, "I'm going to tell them there is no judgment." Satan said, that's a better idea. You'll persuade more people of that, especially some of the pastors. But human beings have an instinctive sense of accountability. The actions have consequences. They know what it means to feel guilty, even when their secular counselors are telling them not to feel guilty. Any other ideas? How about you? He points to the third guy. And the third apprentice says, "I'm going to tell them there is no hurry." Satan says, "That's brilliant. You'll have great success. Let them listen to the word of God and whisper in their ears, 'This is good stuff. One day you ought to do something about this. Tomorrow will do.'" I would urge you to consider your pre-flight checklist, because the engines are on, the plane is making its way down the runway, and once the wheels go up, there is no turning back. It's going to crash right back down, and there are no more flights. Remember the high priests who did not want Messiah to come, did not want Jesus to be Lord? Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 and in Luke 23 that Jerusalem would fall, and with it all the powers that be. Jerusalem fell to Rome in AD 70, and one of the consequences was that the high priesthood came under God's judgment. The last three high priests were either assassinated or executed. But if you've humbled yourself to receive Christ as Savior, then the news that the engines are on and that the plane is taxiing down the runway, that's the best news ever. And we receive from our heavenly flight host the same flight instructions that the thief on the cross received. "Please fasten your seatbelts. Please get ready for a nice flight. Today you will be with me in paradise." So for you, I say, enjoy the flight, because your checklist is complete. If your checklist is not complete, time's a wasting, and you may not have much of it. Our Father, we would pray for every person hearing this whose checklist is not complete. I pray that you would give them a sense of their own mortality, a sense of the dread of the judgment of God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I pray, Lord, that even now, those among us who may be thinking that, "Oh, I've been in church, I've been doing good things, I've been a decent guy, a decent gal, I've been a nice person, I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't robbed any banks," Lord, they are fooling themselves. Their checklist is gathering dust under their seat because you are not their Lord. I pray even in these moments they would repent of their false faith, and they would humbly ask for mercy, that though they have pretended at faith, that they might come to true faith in Christ and surrender every part of their life to you, to the obedience of the word of God. And Lord, for those who know Christ, Lord, we always can use a reevaluation. There are areas of our life that we do not submit to you. We act as if you are not our Lord, even though we have proclaimed that you are. I pray that we would be slaves, that we would bow low before you as those who own nothing, who have no rights, who have no privileges, except the privilege of being purchased at the cross by the blood of Christ. Let us live as if you are our Lord, making the full confession of faith which we made once before. We pray this so that Christ, the Master, the Lord, might receive all the glory and we would receive none, for he alone is worthy. In his name we pray, amen.